Tonight we open up chapter 10, and the shadow is replaced. Chapter 10, the shadow is replaced by a perfect sacrifice. If you were here last week, we talked about the shadow of the tabernacle and how the tabernacle was from God. God used it, but it was only a shadow of that which was coming in the reality of Christ. Even Moses saw the tabernacle while he was on the mountain with God. And God commanded that he make the tabernacle exactly like the one he saw in heaven. But the one Moses made was a shadow. And tonight the shadow disappears by the reality of the perfect sacrifice. In other words, all that preceded Christ is fulfilled upon his arrival. That's what chapter 10 is going to do. Let's pray. Father, I ask you again tonight that you would open our eyes, our minds, our hearts, so that we might understand the Scriptures. For your Holy Spirit to do what only your Holy Spirit can do. Enlighten us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come. Not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year. But they were never able to provide the perfect cleansing. Notice the word. They did the sacrifices in the tabernacle, under the priesthood, all exactly as prescribed by God, but it was never able to bring perfect cleansing. Not perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, right? You wouldn't need to keep doing it if it was perfect. For the worshipers would have purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But they didn't. They were still guilty. Yom Kippur is what the Jews called it today. They call it the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It could not remove the feeling of guilt. So when the high priest went in once a year and he offered the sacrifice for the sins of the people, for the sins of himself, it could not remove the guilt. When the people went home the following day and the following week and the following month, they still knew they're sinners. It didn't take away their guilt. It didn't take away their shame. What did it do? It just kind of push pause in God's judgment plan. It just kind of held back the judgment or the wrath of God. It just kind of made us able to go into another day. But the sin was still there. The judgment and the wrath of God was held back by that sacrifice. The shadow, those animal sacrifices, the blood on the altar, it's not enough. The shadow wasn't a mistake. Listen, please don't hear me wrong when I talk about the shadow. The shadow was not a mistake. It's not a mistake. God was working all this time into doing something. He was working all this time into a revelation. And you and I tonight are the recipients of the revelation, because I can see the before and the after. Those people then couldn't see it. But we can see the before and the after. He's working on this revelation of the main event that would overshadow the shadow. That's what Jesus is. He's going to overshadow the shadow when he comes. I'm going to warn you, this next section is going to be one of these. Here we go. That's what's going to happen. So get ready, all right? Because what I'm about to read to you is one of those. Verse 3. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them, the people of Israel, of their sins year after year. It didn't remove their sin, it just reminded them. It actually made the sin more visible, more clear, more relevant. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why when Christ came into the world, all right, here's that moment. That's why. What's the next sentence before it that we're figuring out the why of? it is impossible for the blood of animals to take away sin. That's why Christ came into the world. He, the Son, said to God the Father, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer." What? I want you, when did he say that? When did he say that? If you've been here for the whole session, you ought to know. That's before the foundations of the earth. You did not want animal sacrifices. So the plan was that when the right time came, God the Father would give the Son a body, a human body, so that he could provide a human body sacrifice. Okay? Stay with me. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer." And let me back up, because I feel like I need to do something here. If you've been here for the earlier sessions, the only way I've been able to comprehend it in my own mind, and I know this is probably just very small comprehension at that, is before the creation of anything we know today. The Bible says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is not a man. I'm referring to God the Father. He is not a man. He lives in unapproachable light. He is spirit. He is light. He is a force. He is energy. He is a person, but he is not a man. So where did the Son come from? The Son, S-O-N. Where did he come from? So if in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God in the beginning. In the beginning, he was there, but he wasn't born in the flesh for 4,000 years. So where did he come from? So here's my feeble attempt to describe. Somehow, I don't know when, before the creation of the world, God, who is one, took part of himself, part of his person, and separated it into another person, which was fully himself, also spirit, but uniquely different, but also the same. But he's not in the flesh. He's not in the flesh. Not yet. He's not in the flesh yet. The flesh doesn't come for much longer. But when that happened, what's the plan? The plan is one day down the road, God, you're not going to want animal sacrifices. You will give me a body to sacrifice. But before, and remember a few weeks ago, he says, to which angel did God ever say, "Today you become my son"? He never said that to an angel. "Today you become my son. Today I have become your father." There was an event. How can we grasp it? That's why I go, it's a moment. But there was a day before creation that God said, "Today you will be my son." And part of himself became a separate part of himself. "Today you become my son. Today I become your father." But he's not in flesh. Not yet. Not yet. The Word will become flesh. What's John 1 say? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So, now with that, we'll go back to verse 5. That is why blood sacrifices of animals will never take away sin. That is why when Christ came into the world, he was Christ before he came into the world. He became a flesh when he came into the world. He was already somebody. He was already the Son. That's why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer." Flesh, human flesh, skin. You were not pleased. Here again, Jesus, the Son, is talking to God the Father. You were not pleased with burnt offerings and offerings, other offerings for sin. Then I, Jesus, the Son, looks at the Father. Then I looked at the Father and said, look, I have come to do your will, O Lord, O God, as it is written about me in the Scriptures. I came to the earth to put my body on a cross. That's why he came. Now, when I read that, I want to tell you the first thing that came into my mind. When he said, I have come to do your will, O Lord. I picture Revelation chapter 5. It's not in your notes, but in Revelation chapter 5, there's a scene. And the scene is John is brought up to heaven, and he sees this heavenly throne, and it's glorious, and all the angels and the heavenly beings are there, and there's a scroll, and the scroll is sealed, and no one in heaven and no one on the earth and no one under the earth is qualified, holy, capable to open the seal. And John begins to weep. He starts to cry because John knows that that scroll is God's plan to redeem mankind. And if that scroll's not open, everybody's lost. The whole world's lost. Then why is John crying? Because he knows that no one is worthy to open the scroll. And then the angel comes to John. John's weeping, weeping, weeping. And an angel comes and punches John and says, do not weep, for the lion from the tribe of Judah has overcome. And he said, I turned and I looked and I saw a lamb covered in blood. A lamb covered in blood. Now, that's what went into my mind when I read this scripture from Hebrews. You did not desire animal sacrifices, so you gave me a body. That lamb of God that John saw in Revelation was Jesus, was the shadow being fulfilled by Christ's human flesh. The lion from the tribe of Judah has overcome, and he opens the seals. And what does he do? Nobody can open the seals. Nobody in heaven. Nobody. There's no high priest that can do it. There's no man that can do it. No one's worthy. No angel can do it. And here comes Jesus. He starts opening seven seals. The Day of Atonement reminded you that you were still a sinner. The guilt could not be removed by the blood of animals. And yet it was still God's idea. This is where the shadow is replaced by the main event. Verse 5, that is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you do not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings. You have given me a body. When it says a body, we're talking about human flesh like you and I have. He had to be made like us in every way to become the high priest. The incarnation. So how many of y'all know what that means? The incarnation. You hear that word a lot. I call that a churchy word, that I hate to use churchy words because I fear people don't know what it means. When God became a man, when God took on skin, the incarnation gave a body to offer as a sacrifice. That is the incarnation. My mind cannot fully grasp that scene. I believe it. Now, I'm not questioning anything, but I have a hard time putting my mind around all of this. So here's what I want to do. To make sure, what I normally do, when I start getting into really detailed things like this, I go back and I check different translations, more literal word-by-word translations. So I put in Hebrews 10, 5-7 through the American Standard Bible. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, who's he comes into the world? When Jesus, the Son, who was already before the world began, but he didn't have skin on him then, When he comes into the world now wrapped in skin, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. That's the incarnation. That's the incarnation. That's a body you have prepared for me. Why did God have to put his seed inside of a woman? To get a body. To get a body. Well, he could have done that. He could have done that like he did Adam, right? He didn't put Adam in the seed of a woman, did he? He made a body out of the dust of the earth. But he had to be like us in every way. In every way. So he's the Son of Man and he's the Son of God in the same person, which means he is from Adam's lineage through Eve, but he is not from Adam's lineage by father, only by mother. But he has to get a body, and he has to be a human, and he has to be like us in every way, or he can't be the high priest. Verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, this is the part that really gets me. I said, this is Jesus speaking, and then I'm going to show you in a minute why it's, because he's quoting the Psalms in Hebrews. He's quoting Psalms. He's quoting a thousand-year-old writing of King David, which he says, I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. This is Jesus speaking. And it's written in the scroll of the book, which means if it's written in the scroll of the book, it has to happen. The Hebrew writer is quoting a thousand-year-old Psalm of King David. Okay? Y'all got to get this or we can't go on. The Hebrew writer, that's complicated enough if he's the originator of that set of information. But he's not the originator of the information. Hebrew writer is quoting King David 1,000 years before. 1,000 years before God became flesh. 1,000 years before the incarnation. 1,000 years before the cross. Tell me God didn't have all this worked out in advance. So let's do something. Let's go read what the Hebrew writer's quoting. So I'm going to Psalms 40, verse 6. You take no delight in sacrifices or offerings. Now, here's, I need to do something before I read it. Is this David talking? When he says, you take no delight. Is this David talking to God? Yeah. Is this David, the shadow, talking to God? Yeah. Is this Jesus, the fulfillment of David, talking to God? Yes. All three. Stay with me. You take no delight in sacrifices or offerings now that you have made me listen. David's talking to God. Let's start there. Now that you have made me listen, I finally understand. You don't require burnt offerings or sin offerings. And then I said, who's the I in here? Well, you'd have to say originally until you start getting into the shadows. It's David. Then I said, look, I have come, as is written about me in the scripture. Was the scripture talking about David? No. I have come. Is that scripture talking about David? Nope. But David's doing the talking. I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your instructions are written on my heart. David is speaking. It is recorded as a psalm of David, but David is speaking as a shadow of the coming Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the future coming of Christ. And Hebrew writer quotes it. David was a shadow of Christ. He wrote this, but he is actually speaking for Christ. God's plan was never to have a system where people sinned and there was a sacrifice. So that everyone would just continue to repeat the cycle of sin and sacrifice, sin and sacrifice, sin and sacrifice. Is that God's plan? Was that his plan? No, that was temporary. Yes, our human flesh. God's plan was to do something, not sin and sacrifice, not sin and sacrifice. God's plan was to do what? To do something on the inside of our heart. And that sin, offering animal sacrifice, wasn't doing it. That wasn't changing anybody's hearts, was it? Nobody's heart was changed. Why? Because that didn't bring the Holy Spirit, did it? Did offering sin sacrifices bring the Holy Spirit into Israel and the Holy Spirit dwelt inside of them? No. It didn't happen. Yes, our human flesh still sins. But the Holy Spirit immediately convicts us of that sin and the blood of Christ covers it. Not another sacrifice is necessary. What happens now? A transformed heart happens. Let's go to verse 5, back in Hebrews 10. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You do not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. And then I, Jesus, said to the Father, 'Look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scriptures.'" First, Christ said, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses." Then, number 2, verse 9, he said, "Look, I have come to do your will." He cancels. When Jesus came in the flesh to become to fulfill the will of God, he cancels the first covenant in order to put the second covenant into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice, And I want you, that's a blood thing. You have to kill it to sacrifice it. By the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Made holy by receiving the sacrifice. By receiving the sacrifice, not offering the sacrifice, made holy by receiving the sacrifice. The blood of Christ makes us holy, and the blood of Christ makes us right with God. Remember, David announces this plan of God through Christ in the midst of the time of animal sacrifices. He's answering it while everybody is doing animal sacrifices, while there's a priesthood doing Day of Atonement and Yom Kippur. He answers it right in the middle of it. What did they think? Go to verse 11. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our priest, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, right? But our priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. And there, I don't want you to read over, he made the sacrifice and he moved to the right hand of the Father. And there he, what? Waits. He's waiting. What? If you miss this, you missed the big point tonight. He did everything he needed to do to make salvation available, to remove my sins, to remove your sins, to make you at peace with God, to offer the resurrection of the dead. And then he went to the right hand of the Father, and there he waits until something happens. Until his enemies are humbled. Who are they? Who are they? Until his enemies are humbled. And they're not just humbled like this humbled. Until they are made a footstool under his feet. Until he steps on them. How many people in the church right now, be honest with yourself, you cannot see Jesus in this role. You cannot see Jesus in this role putting his feet on somebody. Coming to kill somebody. You can't do it. It's one of the failures of the church. It is never taught prophecy. It never taught prophecy. One of the failures of the church I grew up in is it never taught biblical prophecy. Because Hebrews is a prophetic book. Hebrews is announcing what's going to happen. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is waiting until what? There's a specific thing. Until all of his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he has forever made perfect those who are being made holy. So he's waiting. Our high priest offered himself as a sacrifice once for all time. If you're waiting for him to do something else, there's not anything else left for him to do. Then he sits down at the right hand of the Father in a place of honor. And now he waits until his enemies are humbled. Right now, I want you to visualize in this room tonight, in the world tonight, we are in the time of waiting. And if the church would get a hold of this truth, the church would not be struggling with many of the issues it struggles with today. We are in a time of waiting. That one offering on Calvary made us perfect. It didn't make you almost perfect, a little bit perfect, one day perfect. It made us perfect. The forgiveness of sin is absolute. It is not partial. We are now being made holy, but he has already made us perfect. We are being made holy. Not finished yet. Now, if here's a theological question. If he's already perfected us by the offering of his son, then why aren't we already made holy? We're in human flesh. And until we leave this human flesh, we are not holy. We cannot. There is still a nature inside of us that has to be totally replaced. And that's on the schedule. Did I tell you that? That's on the schedule. It's on the schedule. And when the time of waiting is over, we will be made holy so that we might in physical flesh dwell in the presence of God. Did you hear me? In the flesh, dwell in the presence of God. In the flesh, with skin on you, not a spirit, not a spook. In the flesh, dwell with God. How? You'll have a resurrected body. Made holy. When our mortal flesh is transformed, this work of perfection will be finally finished. And what is the last enemy? Go back up there and look. Where was that? When will the wait be over? Let me rephrase it. He waits until his enemies are humbled under his feet. So, what's the event in which that will happen? Can the average church person answer that question? What is the event? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:20 because the Apostle Paul tells us about the event. When the waiting's over, what's going to happen? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man. Who's that guy? His name's Adam. Now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. His name's Jesus. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. And there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest, and then, do you see there's an order? There's a sequence of events. You can't shake it up. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest, and then all who belong to Christ will be raised. Don't read over it. When? When? Then all who belong to Christ will be raised. When does that happen? When he comes back. Did you see it? When he comes back. Let me refresh your memory. Paul talks about, writes the letter to the church at Thessalonica. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those of us who are alive will rise to meet him in the air. Well, this is the resurrection from the dead. That when he comes back, there's going to be a loud shout, the voice of the archangel, trumpet blast to God, and the graves are of the believers. Only believers, only believers. You're not a believer, you're not moving. You're staying in the ground. They're going to rise to meet him in the air. And if you happen to be alive, if that happens tonight, we're all alive. And if you're a believer, you're going to go too. And as you go, you're going to get immortal flesh. You're going to be made holy. Your flesh will be made holy. Those who have died in Christ, I believe that's a reference for those who have died in the church age since the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. They're also going to rise. They're going to rise first. They go first. They've been waiting longer. Okay? They go first, and we join them. We together with them, it says, will join them in the air, and there we shall be with the Lord forevermore, never again separated. But now you're in new flesh. Your sins are forgiven. You got a brand new body. Life is good. How many people in the church actually believe those words? It changes everything. Your entire worldview is different. Everything about life is different. When you know that's the plan. Now I'm getting into the serious part, verse 24. And after that, what's that? There's a resurrection, right? When he comes. And after that, the end will come. People say they can't figure it out. I think people don't want to figure it out. And after that, the end will come. When what's going to happen at the end? When he, Jesus, will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler. Remember that under the feet thing, standing on them? Having destroyed every ruler and every authority and every power, where? On the earth. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. He's going to stand on them. So if you're struggling with him in this scene, if all you can see is him wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, if all you can see is suffering servant Jesus, you still don't know who he is. He's a warrior. He's a warrior king. He's coming to make war. There's going to be a battle. He's going to defeat the enemy. Christ must reign. What is that reign? Man, I hope you haven't been coming to church here that long, don't know that one. What is that reign? It's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. So what's happened? What's the series of events? What's the series of events? There's a resurrection. He's the first of the resurrection, right? And then there's the resurrection. Then he comes back. And right now, that's been 2,000 years. He's the resurrection. He comes back, the loud trumpet. We rise to meet him in the air. And then the end will come. What is the end? He comes and he stands then, after 7 years of tribulation, he stands on the Mount of Olives. He begins to make war against his enemies and bring them under his feet. And then what happens? For Christ must reign. The Bible says we will reign with him for 1,000 years on this earth. Christ must reign until he humbles all the enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy, here we go. What's going to happen at the end of the 1,000 years? And the last enemy to be defeated, destroyed, is death. For the scriptures say, God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, please don't miss this. Does Jesus have all things under his authority? When it says all things under his authority, that does not mean God the Father. Let's make sure everybody gets that. That does not mean God the Father is under the authority of Christ the Son. In fact, let me read it. For scriptures say, and by the way, when you see that in the Bible, for scriptures say, what does that tell you? That you can take this or leave it? You'll leave it to your peril. Because when it says, for scriptures say, it is giving absolute, unstoppable authority to what I'm holding in my hand. And when it says it, it's going to happen. That's what he's saying. Because it is written, it is written. Because it is written, it is unstoppable. It doesn't matter whether you agree with it or like it. It's going to happen. What's written? God has put all things under Christ's authority. Of course, when it says all things are under Christ's authority, that does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Go back to that illustration earlier. Before the foundations of the earth, God, who is spirit, who lives in unapproachable light, gave life to himself in a separate entity. And today I become your son. Today I have become you have become my son, I become your father. I can't understand that. I just know that the scripture portrays it. So he gave him authority. But he is not in authority over the Father. Notice what it says there at the end. who gave Christ his authority. Go to verse 28. Then, when all things are under his authority, the thousand-year reign is over, right? The Son will put himself under God's authority. This is amazing to me. And then you get the new heaven and the new earth. And you know, I told you, I think it was last week, I told you, in the new heaven, new earth, I think it's Revelation chapter 21, the throne of God the Father and the throne of Christ the Son are both on the new earth. Both. Both. Go read it. The throne of the Father and the throne of the Son are both here. Notice the context. Then when all things are under his authority, that's the end of the thousand-year reign, Satan's gone to hell. I can say that here, can't I? Satan's gone to hell. The Son will put himself under God's authority so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere, and you will live in his neighborhood. Woo. In flesh. Woo, woo. That's incredible. The Holy Spirit today testifies to all of this. Can you hear it? Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. So tonight, let's do something. Because I've been doing this to a lot of people when I share with people lately. Why don't you, just to yourself, don't do it out loud, just to yourself, say, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you testify in my own heart the truth of what we're hearing tonight? Just do it. For he gives eyes to see, and he gives ears that hear, and he gives hearts that believe, receive, and obey. It's all his to give. It is ours to receive. The Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so, for he says, this is the new covenant. Tonight, what are we talking about? This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Holy Spirit, will you reveal to me? I will write them on their minds. I will do something inside of them that they can't do inside themselves. This covenant, listen. This is really critical. This covenant promise right now is the church age. It's us in this room. I am not saying that Jews can't come to Christ during the church age. I did not say that. Paul's a Jew, okay? Peter's a Jew. James and John, they're Jews. But as a nation, has Israel came during the church age? No. No. This is our time. Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11 make it very clear. This is our time. This covenant promise that I just read, this is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day. I will put the laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. He's doing that right now, today, this second in the church age, to Gentiles, to the world that will listen. But one day in the future, he's going to do it for Israel in a supernatural way. That's why I've often referred to the time we live in as a wait a minute moment of God's grace. We live right now in a wait a minute moment. If that's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Holy Spirit is the power of Christ that puts the laws of God on the human heart, not tablets of stone. God's writing these laws not on stone tablets. That's the old way, right? That's what he kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Now he's writing them more. He's writing them on the hearts. Paul reveals this to the Gentile church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 3:3. Clearly, you, church people, that's who he's talking to, clearly, you are a letter from Christ, you church people, filled with the Holy Spirit, showing the result of our ministry among you. This letter is written not with pen, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. God's writing a story inside of us. It is not carved. It is carved not on stone tablets, but on human hearts. This next part makes me scream hallelujah. All right, I'll try to control it. And then he says, I will never again remember their sins or lawless deeds. Never. God will say, what's sin? What's sin? What about when I was in high school? No. And when sins have been forgiven, listen, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. We don't need next year's Yom Kippur. He will never again remember our sins. You won't have to do a sacrifice next year, and the next year, and the next year. This can only occur by the Holy Spirit's presence in our hearts, born of the water and born of the Spirit. Some would read this as God doesn't require anything from us after we receive Christ. Listen carefully, because I know, so I have this discussion with people. Some people read this when he says, I will never again remember their sins or lawless deeds. Some people read that, say hallelujah, just like me, and then interpret it to mean that from then on I can do anything I want to do. I'm free to live a life of sin, a life of pleasure, a life of idolatry, a life of blasphemy, and you know what? Hey, I claim the promise. Some would say that because of verse 17 and 18, we can sit back and we can wait for his coming. If that were true, listen, I don't want to give you my opinion. If that were true, and I'm talking about this issue of eternal salvation, this idea that you can say something back in 1978 and you have disavowed everything about God since then, and somehow or another you think you are still in salvation. If that is true, I suppose there would not have been the following verses. He would have stopped right there. These following verses are about the fact that we must boldly persevere. Why? Why do you need to persevere? Boldly persevere. This is the call of God for the saints in the church age. Now, listen, I did not write verse 19, 20, 21, or 22. I didn't write any of this. This is what God says about this issue. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can both brothers and sisters, who's he talking to? Pagans? You don't call pagans brothers and sisters. These are church people. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain. Remember the old tabernacle? Through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God. Just walk on in. Let us go boldly. Let us walk into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Our high priest has opened the way to God's holy presence. He calls us. He calls us by faith and by trust to boldly enter the presence of God. Trust in the sufficiency of our high priest. Trust that he has cleansed us by his blood, washed us with pure and holy water. Blood and water, shadows of the tabernacle. This position is not neutrality. Everybody listen. This boldness, this presence of God, this holiness is not neutrality. It's not. It is a position of a bold servant living each day under the authority of Christ. And this is what that looks like. Next verse, verse 23. And let us hold tightly. I'm going to make a point. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. And let us think of ways to motivate one another to act to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Now here's where it gets interesting tonight. I did some study, did some research. The average church person in America today attends church worship service 1.4 times a month. Everybody listen. The average church person in America that claims to be a Christ follower attends church services 1.4 times a month. Nineveh is a little better than average. You see that guy on Sundays going around here with an iPad? He's taking names. You know why? Because we're shepherds of this flock. It's our responsibility. And he's taking names, and we keep a record. The best of our ability, we keep a record. Nineveh is a little bit better, but it is also horrible. Nineveh's average church attendance is 2 times a month. And I'm going to tell you, when we did the calculation, we took the last 52 weeks, the last year. We did this a couple weeks ago. We took the last 52 weeks, and anybody who attended 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 services, I took them out of the equation. But anybody who attended more than 5 services in the last 52 weeks, we calculated their ratio compared to 52, and the number came up to 26. The average Ninevite comes to church half the time. Now, understand, if you know anything about averaging, we've got people with perfect attendance, okay? We've got people who came 6 times in that number. But the average of this entire church is half, 50%, 26 out of 52. Now, in the room today, you're wondering what your number is. Call me and I'll tell you. You're on the list. What does it mean? I think that's a terrible number. Let me tell you what it means. By the way, I'm planning on covering this in detail this coming Sunday, just because that's how it all worked out. Another God thing. But the last 2 Sundays at Nineveh, we averaged, I just took the last two Sundays, we averaged 806 people on Sunday morning for the last 2 weeks. If everybody who came to Nineveh above that number of 5 all showed up this Sunday, instead of 806, we'd have a lot of people. There'd be 1,600 people here. Where's the church? Where's the church? Where are you at? Now, listen, probably the least group I ought to talk to is the group here on Wednesday night. Okay? But where's the church? Did you know what I just read? Go back up and look at verse 25. In the light of everything that God has said tonight through His Word, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do. That's the 50%ers. Well, I came half the time, preacher. Get off my back. But encourage one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing near. Is this about hitting a number of 1,600? No. If you think that, you don't know who I am. You know what this is about? It's about your soul. And there's an adversary out there that knows that if he can cut you out of the herd, he will destroy your life. And if you think you're strong enough by yourself to survive this thing, you're already so deceived, I fear for you now. Most of the people tell me it doesn't matter. I can't tell you how many people I have this conversation with. It doesn't matter. In fact, somebody says, you know, I'm not into the whole organized church thing. Oh, Lord, give me patience. I'm not into the whole organized church. Are you into the disorganized church thing? No, you know which church you're interested in? The church where you can be your own God. That's the one you really like. You see, you know what this is? This is a matter of idolatry. Nobody wants to say it out loud. It's a matter of idolatry. The heart has not been fully given to Christ. You see, it's a privilege to come in here and worship. It's a privilege. Those people in China would love to do it. Those people in North Korea would love to do it. Those people who are hungry for the Word, who are not lazy, they'd love to do it. It's idolatry. You know why? Because that's my Sunday. I got things I'm going to do. It's idolatry. And yet my heart's devoted. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And he says, and his answer is, I do not know who you are. Your words speak loud, but your heart is far from me. The heart change that comes with the presence of the Holy Spirit is not a self-centered life. It is a Christ-centered life. And what is this issue of sin that the church is struggling with today? O church, hear the word of God regarding sin. Verse 26. Dear friends, listen carefully. Dear friends, if you deliberately keep on sinning, if you deliberately continue sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover your sins. Do you know what that means? There's only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. That's, you know, let's pause. That's continuing to sin. After you've come to Christ, you've come under the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit has pierced your heart, and yet you, like a dog, you return to your vomit. You return to your vomit. And then think the blood of Christ will allow me to eat vomit. No, it won't. No, it won't. What does it say? If you deliberately, this is not when you stumble, this is not when you fall, this is not when something happens and you're caught off guard and you fail. That's grace. This is willful rebellion against God. You know it's wrong, you do it anyway. And you keep doing it, and you keep doing it. And the preacher comes and talks to you, and you shut him off. And friends come and talk to you, and you shut them off, and you just keep doing it. There is no longer any sacrifice to cover your sins. You know what you got to look forward to? The wrath of God. There's only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it were common or unholy, and have insulted or disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. For we know the one who said, I will take revenge, I will pay them back. He also said, the Lord will judge his own people. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But I thought you said, preacher, I thought you said, then he says, I will never again remember your sins or lawless deeds. Where did that go, preacher? If you have to ask that question, the Holy Spirit has still not entered your heart. You're still not getting it. Boldly persevere. This is the call of the church in the last days. Can somebody tell me why he tells the church? You will need to boldly persevere because many aren't going to make it. Verse 32. Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Why don't we do that, okay? Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful even though you went through terrible suffering? Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule or were beaten. Sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. I saw in the election last night that Kim Davis who stood up down there in that county, Moorhead. You know, she lost the election last night. You know, how much she went to jail because she refused to go alone. I thought of her when I read that. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule. On the Lexington news station last night, they made fun of her. And I thought, I wonder who'll make fun of her on the last day. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. And when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. And you knew. Why'd you accept it with joy? Why'd you persevere? Because you knew there's better things waiting for you that'll last forever. Why are these people suffering in Hebrews chapter 10? Because they wouldn't go along with the world. They were separate. They were separate from the world's ways, from the sin of man. If you deliberately continue to sin, there's no more sacrifice for the sin. They boldly persevered through great hardship and suffering because they knew better things were waiting for them. Eternal things because of the eternal high priest named Jesus. This next verse is a battle call for me personally. I don't know, 10 years ago, 10 years ago I began to focus on this verse in my personal life. I quote it to myself when I am tested. I quote it to myself when I grow weary. Verse 35. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Don't you do it. Because I'm going to tell you what, in the last days, there's going to be all kinds of pressure for you to do just that. Do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you'll continue to do God's will. And then you'll receive all that He has promised. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. And my righteous ones, that's the church, the real church, the righteous ones will live by faith. But I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. If you can't throw it away, look at verse 35. Do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. If you can't throw it away, if you think that you're one of those people that you have this eternal salvation mentality, that once something happened, it happened in my life so many years ago, that I got a ticket to heaven, it's been punched and nothing matters. If you can't throw it away, why did He tell you not to do it? I got a question. If that's not even possible, number one, I don't know how you read the rest of the book of Hebrews. But number two, if you can't throw it away, if you don't need to persevere, why did He tell you to do it? Why did He tell you to hang on? Because He knew a lot of people weren't going to hang on. If you can't throw it away by putting my trust in the world instead of Christ, That's how you throw it away, by putting my trust in the world instead of Christ. It's called idolatry. You think idolatry is in the church? I just said, we have a 50% attendance ratio. Where is everybody? Patient endurance is needed in these last days. Why? So that you'll continue to do God's will and not turn away from Him. See, I have this problem. I have a fundamental problem. Here's my fundamental problem. You've been here very long. I've confessed it. I don't apologize for it. See, I think Jesus is coming really soon. I have a fundamental problem. And I don't think people have a whole lot of time. And I think it's really important. And I think I'm in the ministry because that He did something to my heart, and I can't deal with it other than say it. And if I think He's coming soon and the church has people come to church half the time or they come to church a quarter, that's the average. That's the average. Something's wrong. Say, I love you with all my heart. I'm just not going to give you Sunday morning. Just a little while longer, He will come and not delay. What do you do with this? What do you do? Everybody, look at verse 37. Don't look at me. Look at 37. And I'm going to ask you a question. And I need to wrap up at 7:31. What are you going to do with that verse? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Everybody's going to have to do something with that verse. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. You can position yourself to where you say, yeah. Or you can pretend like, man, they've been saying that for 2,000 years. Yeah, and you know what? Ain't nobody 2,000 years old either. Where are they today? Where are they? Where's their soul? Where's their soul today? Today. It's somewhere. The righteous ones will boldly persevere. He will take no pleasure in those who turn away. Finally, this promise to those who will boldly persevere. This is the last verse in chapter 10. But we are not like those who turn away. Somebody say amen. We are not. I am not going to be one of those people. I am not. I don't care how much pressure somebody puts on me, how much political pressure, how much I'm threatened to give up this book. I am not going to be one of those people. I am not going to be one of those people. We are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. Jesus told us it's going to be very difficult in the end of days, and I believe we're square in the middle of them. And here's what he said. I'll close with it. Jesus says, a brother will betray his brother to death. The father will betray his own child, and children will rebel against their parents and cause them to be killed. Then all the nations will hate you because you are my follower. But everyone who endures to the end will be saved. Father, I pray for the Holy Spirit's strength. We need your power. Our flesh is not sufficient. We need your power. Sustain us by your great power. Make us bold. Make us courageous. Make us unafraid. Make us men and women of the word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.